Lord, we pray, God, that you would speak to us through this passage. I pray that as we look at the illustrations that you give us here, that we would be able to pull out principles that don't just apply to the Egyptians of old, but also apply to us as individuals and even us as a nation, God, that we would hear what you have to say to each and every one of us. Lord, that we would open our ears, that we would purpose to engage, and we would expect you to speak to us tonight. So fill us with your Spirit and guide us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. We're currently in this section where Ezekiel is getting these proclamations from the Lord, specifically these proclamations of judgment against some of the surrounding nations of Israel. And right now, we've been focusing on Egypt. Okay, so we'll be focusing on Egypt tonight and then next Wednesday, and then we'll get into some new stuff, a different shift in the text, some restoration, some hope, still some challenges and some conviction and things like that, but it's definitely some different, a different heart. Once we get to Ezekiel chapter 33, it's back focusing on Israel, and even we'll get into the future of Israel, the millennial kingdom, the battle of Gog and Magog, like all this awesome stuff. And some of us were actually seeing it in our present day, which makes it even cooler. But right now, we're going to tackle Egypt. We'll continue to tackle Egypt. We started with Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 29, and it ends in Ezekiel chapter 32. Again tonight, Ezekiel chapter 31. As God continues to declare judgment against Egypt, this time he's going to get creative. He is the God of creation. He gets creative, and he's going to compare Egypt to Assyria. Okay, and there's a lot of parallels between Egypt and Assyria, as we'll see in this text. But the primary reason that he's comparing Egypt to Assyria is because the Egyptians knew during this time period that the Assyrians were the world power just before the Babylonians came and wiped them out. And the message really is, if God can wipe out the Assyrians, who were more powerful than you, Egypt, then what makes you think that you can stand against the living God? God speaks about his power, his judgment against the mighty nation of Assyria, and how he is too going to judge the mighty nation of Egypt. The title of this teaching is Why the Mighty Have Fallen. Why the Mighty Have Fallen. Not how the mighty have fallen, but why. And we're going to look at why. And we're going to look at this text and see these parallels, not just between Assyria and Egypt, but all the world powers that have come before and after her, and the world powers that we look at today. And we'll see why some of the nations are judged by God. Every superpower that has ever existed has had pride in their military force, has had pride in their military power. Okay, if you don't have a military power, you're not going to be a world power for very long, right? Even if you have lots of money, if you don't have a military power, you're not going to stand very long. So we see nation after nation, when they get to the top, they start putting pride in their military power. Assyria did it. The Egyptians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, name it. Every nation that becomes this world power, they put their trust and their faith in their military, their armed forces, instead of putting their trust in the one who is all-powerful. They assume that they're all-powerful, that nothing's going to take them out, that they are going to stand until the end of time. And sadly, this is where our nation's at right now. We put our trust in our military forces. We put our hope in our wealth. And we have the strongest military in the world. That is a fact. That is true. The Bible says this in Psalm 20, verse 7. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God." This has been a theme throughout history. Some trust in horses and chariots. Chariots, to have a chariot back then was like to have a military tank. That was like the top of the line. you would wipe people out if you had a lot of chariots. Whoever had the most chariots was most likely going to win the battle. But Israel was different, at least for a time. Hey, these people had chariots, but we had the living God on our side. And David proved that. He won every single battle he ever fought. Not because they had the best military, but because they had the living God. There were certainly others that had more chariots and more horses. But David had the living God. And once upon a time, the United States had the living God. And we put our trust in God. We had humble beginnings, right? We're a bunch of pilgrims, leaving our families behind from all different nations, all different walks of life to pursue liberty and religious freedom. And then God started blessing us, started making us powerful, and he made us the most powerful nation in the world. But now, instead of putting our trust in God and God we trust, we put our trust in our military forces. Now, I don't know if you saw on the news today. I don't even have cable. I just happened to be at the gym when this was on, and they put Fox News up there. Interesting in California when you go to public places and they put up Fox News. But I was sitting there working out, and I saw that they were going to, that Trump was going to address this whole thing with this issue in Iran. Hey, this statement, this isn't a political statement at all. I'm just stating a fact, okay, based on what he says. I'm not saying, oh, this or that or whatever. This isn't Republican. This is Democrat. This is a fact, okay? So Trump said after he addressed, you know, hey, we, you know, killed this this general in he was in Iraq, but from Iran, who we know is a terrorist leader, and we retaliated because they attacked the embassy and all these different things. But he said at the end, you know, he said, yeah, we want peace, but then he said at the end, like, we have the most powerful military in the world, and we have a strong economy. What does that tell you? That tells you what our nation puts our trust in. Our strong military and our strong economy. But the same exact thing that he said, and I'm not saying that he said anything wrong, I'm just saying it's revealing. He said truth. He spoke truth. He spoke facts, but it reveals the heart, not just the heart of him, but the heart of our nation in what we generally believe and put our hope and faith in. The same exact thing he said is the same exact thing every single world power has said before him. Those that have been completely destroyed, those who are still around but are a shadow of what they used to be, like Egypt. See, the Assyrians, they were a world power, and God used them, but they didn't put their trust in God, and God ultimately judged them. And God is going to use the same parallel to help Egypt understand that Assyria, a nation more powerful than you, a nation with a far greater military force than you, I wiped out in a day. What do you think I can do to you if you can continue to rebel against me? And God's heart is ultimately to bring them to a place of repentance, as we've looked at in the last couple chapters. But this is the message that he's declaring through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 30, to give him credit, he said in the end, God bless America. Okay, but we can see where the trust is though, right? Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Okay, so Ezekiel gives us a date. This is an important date. It's around June 587 BC. This is about 1 to 2 months before the siege and the destruction, the complete fall of Jerusalem. The siege is already going on, as we've discussed in the past. So Jerusalem is about to be destroyed in this very moment, and Ezekiel declares this message. This message is for Pharaoh and the multitude, all of the Egyptians, in other words. Now, we know that the Israelites who are captive in Babylon are Ezekiel's primary audience, okay? This message is for Pharaoh, okay? I don't know if Pharaoh ever got this message from Ezekiel, if somebody passed it on, but who's listening to this is the Israelites, okay? So they're hearing what's going to happen to Egypt because it pertains to them. Why? As we discussed in the last chapter, they were putting their trust in Egypt, that Egypt was going to deliver them from the Babylonians. And Zedekiah worked out this deal with the Egyptians, and Egypt did come, but they didn't last against the Babylonians. And so they bailed. Pharaoh Hophra, who was the Pharaoh at the time, he bailed on the Israelites. And that's one of the other reasons that God is judging them, as we saw in the last chapter, just kind of catching you up to speed. So he says, speak this message to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all his multitude. Here's the message, at least the beginning. He says, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. So we see that this message first starts with a question. Whom are you like in your greatness? So God is recognizing the greatness of Egypt, okay, as a nation, at least in a worldly sense. Remember, at this point, Egypt wasn't at the very top, okay, but they were up there. They're like the top, like, you know, 3 to 4 powerful nations during this time period. So they're still a great nation as far as the world's standards. So God is acknowledging this. In fact, the Egyptians were a world power for 2,000 years. 2,000 years, okay? So God says, who are you like in your greatness? And then he mentions a power that was greater than them, that just recently was destroyed, okay? The Assyrians. And they knew the Egyptians weren't fooled by this. The Assyrians were the world power before the Babylonians. They were stronger than the Babylonians. They were stronger than the Assyrians for hundreds of years. They stood as a world power from the 900s all the way to 612 BC when the Babylonians ultimately took them out. He likens the Assyrians to a cedar in Lebanon, okay? So these cedars in Lebanon, they're these huge trees. They used these trees to actually build the temple. And these cedars, they would reach heights to 130 feet. So, you know, like looking at those sycamore trees, like, right? Like they're so huge and grand, and you're like, oh my gosh, they're so awesome and big. And they're looking at these trees in the context, or he's speaking to these trees in the context of how Assyria stood. They stood tall. They stood strong. They were very powerful. They were very intimidating. Now, to give us a little cultural and historical context, we have these nations, right? We don't, you know, hear of Babylon anymore or Assyria, but these nations exist today. Assyria would be modern day Iran. Okay, now they had parts of Iraq and parts of Turkey, but they were modern day Iran and even parts of Syria. And Babylon was essentially modern day Iraq. In fact, we can see the rubble of Babylon in Iraq today. It was laid flat, just like God had said. And there have been various efforts to try to rebuild Babylon. So he makes the reference to Assyria and both her greatness and the judgment that's going to come upon her. And remember, this is in connection to Egypt. So Egypt was a great nation. They weren't as great as Assyria. So he's saying, you're like her, but you're not quite there. And again, if I can judge her, I can judge you. So the Assyrians. We see throughout scripture, the Assyrians are enemies of the Jewish people. If you remember a particular prophet that was sent to Assyria, do you remember one? A prophet that was sent there to give a message. I'll give you a hint. He was swallowed by a big fish. I don't know any other prophets that were swallowed by a big fish. Right? And he was sent to Nineveh and he didn't want to go. Why? Because the Assyrians and the Jews were enemies of one another. Like, he's like, man, these people have killed my people. They were savages. They did some horrific things. They would torture people to death regularly, cut off limbs and fingers and ears and pluck out eyes and do all kinds of heinous stuff. We've talked about this, in the past. So Jonah was sent there in 733 BC. Okay, this is important when we look at history. He was sent there in 733 BC. He went finally, reluctantly, and he preached the gospel. And what happened? they repented, right? The people repented. He had this message of repentance. Of course, it wasn't the full gospel, but it was this message of repentance. Repent, turn, and trust in the Lord, don't trust in yourself. And they repented. Nineveh repented, and that was the capital of Assyria. So obviously, that would have some influence. Nineveh was very influential. There was 100,000 people that lived in Nineveh during that time period, and that was a lot of people. That was a ton of people. That was one of the major, most populated cities in the world during that time period. So God sending Jonah to Nineveh would have made a major impact, not just in Nineveh, but across Assyria and maybe even in other countries. Well, their repentance didn't last long. Why? Because they ended up destroying the northern tribes of Israel and taking the remainder captive in 722 BC. So God sent Jonah to Nineveh, not just for the Ninevites, but also for the northern tribes who were in clear rebellion against God, worshiping idols, sacrificing their children to God. But he knew what was going to happen, that the Assyrians were going to judge them, but he ultimately desired that the Assyrians came to a place of repentance and stayed there. But they didn't. And they ended up destroying the northern tribes, taking them captive, interbreeding with them. That's how we have the Samaritans, as referenced in the New Testament. Good Samaritan. John 4, the woman at the well was there in Samaria. So we see that the nation of Assyria was ultimately judged by the Babylonians, as I mentioned, in 612 BC. So this great cedar of Lebanon, this nation that was so exalted, that was so high up, put their trust in themselves. She put her trust in her own power, in her own strength, in her own military forces, and God was going to judge her ultimately, yes, for the wickedness that she did, but also because of her pride, the pride that she had in her power, as we'll see as we continue along in this text. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 4, the waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets. Is that how you say that? Anyone know? Rivulets? To all the trees of the field. So we see this prosperity of Assyria is connected to the waters that she's planted by, okay? And this was actually historical. Assyria, she depended on primarily the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which were absolutely crucial. Like, you're not going to last as a nation if you don't have a water source, right? You need a water source, and if you have a very vast, powerful water source with abundant waters, that's going to play a major factor, especially in this agricultural age where people are depending on crops to grow and things like that. You need the water to survive. If you don't have the water, you don't survive. So these great rivers were helping Assyria thrive, this tree grow, right? Just as a tree, it needs water, so nations need water. But we also know this connection with Egypt, that Egypt depended on a water source. And what was the primary water source that Egypt depended on? The Nile River, right? As we discussed. In fact, they worshiped the Nile River, and they worshiped the animals in the Nile River. The Nile River was everything to them, and they believed that they created it somehow. Still an anomaly to me, but it references that in the text as we've read previously. So, it says here in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 5, therefore, its heights was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. So God is making it clear that Assyria at the time, well, just before this, before 612 BC, they were exalted above all the trees. Okay, the illustration that God is painting here, as we'll see, it's like God has a garden, okay, and there are all these trees, and all the trees make up different nations, okay? And the taller nation, the taller trees are the stronger nations. So we see that Assyria, it is at the tippity top, okay, all the way from the 900s till 612 BC. They were the strongest, the most powerful of all nations before the Babylonians took them out. It says here in Ezekiel 31, verse 6, All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their homes. So he's using the birds and the beasts to give us an example also of the nations. Okay, so in this kind of parable, the trees represent nations, also the beasts and the birds represent nations. He's letting us know that these nations depended on Assyria. They depended on Assyria for protection. They depended on Assyria for provision and for support. And just as so many nations depended on Assyria for so many things, so too did so many nations depend on Egypt for so many things. That's why she had all her allies that got judged with her in the last chapter. So if the mighty nation falls, that's going to mess up a lot of other nations. Just like the economy of like China or the U.S. crumbled, like it would affect a lot of different people, right? So that's what was happening during this time period. It wasn't just these nations that are referenced that suffered. It's other nations that aren't even mentioned in the text that suffered as well from their downfall. It says in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 7, "Thus it was beautiful in the greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches." So, we see that this cedar was absolutely beautiful. It was absolutely great. It had these long branches. There was none like it. There was none like Assyria. So beautiful, so great, so powerful, way exalted above all the nations. It was the nation you wanted to be in. It was the nation that you wanted to be a part of if you didn't have any morals. But as far as the world stands, hey, money and defenses and all these different things, it's like a nation like the United States. But I would say, hey, like even though there's a lot of immorality in the United States, the Assyrians definitely beat us for sure in the things that they would do to people. We see that this nation is beautiful, this nation is great, but what is the source of her beauty? What is the source of her greatness? Somebody tell me. Who made her great and who made her beautiful? God. Yeah, the water played a factor, but who put the water there to begin with, right? God is the one that made this nation beautiful. God is the one that made this nation great. God is the one that made this nation powerful. And not just this nation, but the other nations that are depending on this nation. See, it's God's garden, okay? He's the one that ultimately has control. God's got the garden. Yeah, it's a big cedar, but it's only one tree in the garden. He's got all of it. And he's making that clear in the text. That it all belongs to me. It's all under my control. It says here in verse 9, "I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God." So it was God that made Assyria. All the nations envied it. All the nations wanted to be like her. All the nations were imitating her, even mimicking her. Even the Israelis at the time, they were mimicking the practices of the Assyrians. And that was one of the things that got them in trouble to begin with. We want to be like, they worship these gods and they have this stuff. Oh, we should worship these gods and maybe we'll have this stuff. It didn't work out that way. Because even though they worshiped these gods were false gods. They were fake gods. It was the real God that was blessing them in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their wickedness, because he was going to use them for his own divine purposes, which is a mystery. And we don't always know why God does this. We don't know why God places certain authority figures in our lives or in place in other nations and our nation. But the Bible clearly tells us that God is behind the scenes making those things happen. It says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 2, many of us, most of us, if not all of us, know this verse or these two verses. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so, you got to remember, when Paul's writing this, who is the leader over the nation where Paul dwells? Who's the leader over Israel? Well, Rome is leading Israel, so it's a Roman. I'll give you a hint. Who is it? It's a Caesar. Caesar who? You remember? Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero is the one that is in authority when Paul is penning these words. And at this time, Caesar Nero is persecuting Christians, and Paul says, submit to the governing authorities because God placed them in our lives. It's like, what? Are you serious? Like, really? Like, that would have been like, no way. Like, there's no way. Why? They're evil. They're wicked. He's not saying do everything they tell you to do, okay? But if they don't ask you to sin, we're called to do it. We're called to submit to the governing authorities, whether that's a spiritual authority or authority at work or authority in the government, whatever they tell you to do. If it's not a sin, we're called to do it. But if they ask us to sin, if they tell us not to preach the gospel, if they tell us not to read our Bibles, if they tell us not to stand up for our morals as declared in the Word, then don't listen to them. You say what you need to say, speak the truth in love, and represent Christ as best as you can. Because as we'll see, lots of people get in trouble when they start following authorities in their sin. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and it set its top among the thick boughs and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. So God declares, we see this heart that's lifted up, this heart that's exalted. So God declares, he gets to the root of it, the primary root of Assyrians, of the Assyrians' issue was pride. It was pride. They exalted themselves. They thought that they were self-made. It was God that established them. It was God that provided for them. It was God that gave them the power and the beauty. But they started taking credit for themselves. They thought that they had something to do with their beauty. They thought that they had something to do with their position or their power, that they earned it, that they gained it, that they made it for themselves. And God is going to declare judgment on them because of this. In the same way, the Egyptians did the same thing, as we discussed. They even thought that they created the Nile. They were focused on themselves. They thought that they were the best, especially Pharaoh. They thought he was a deity, and he thought himself a deity. How do you do? I don't understand how you can think you're a deity. I just don't get that. But that's what the culture was, and that's what they believed, and that's what he believed, and he exalted himself. And in the same way that God judged the Assyrians for their pride, he would judge the Egyptians for their pride. So why do the mighty fall? Why have the mighty fallen? Every point starts with a because, okay? Because God hates pride. Because God hates pride. We see this as a regular cycle with the nations. God blesses, and whether that nation puts God first in the beginning or not, we'll see God bless a nation. Okay? Even if they're worshiping other gods. It's crazy, right? The mercy and grace of God. But it'll bless these nations, right? And it'll give them power, and it'll give them fame, and it'll give them fortune, and then they start taking credit for themselves, and they start depending on themselves. And even though God tries to reveal himself to all men through creation at the very least, and the morality that he puts on our hearts, that's Romans 1 and Romans 2, he's revealing himself to everyone. And they still continue to reject God, not listen to the still small voice that's trying to get across to them. And they give in to the pride time and time again, depending on their power, thinking that they made themselves the greatest nation in the world. But how do we get there? Sadly, sometimes our leaders, at least, they forget how we got to where we are today. They forget and neglect the one who has blessed us and provided us for us, that we're able to defend ourselves, that we're able to have the economy, that we're able to have so many stinking fast food restaurants. It's absolutely ridiculous. Go to a third world country for a little bit and come back and you'll be disgusted with some of the things that we do in America, straight up. I've been to many different countries, and for more of the long stints, I was in El Salvador for 10 months out of 1 year, and I knew what I was coming to. I was so, like, just beautiful, like, just so, like, isolated with, like, the Lord, and just not all this stuff, not all these distractions. I had access to very little, and it was so beautiful. And I knew what I was coming into as soon as we got back to the airport. I think, where did we get? Houston. I was like, Lord, protect my heart, protect my heart. And the noise and the restaurants and the people and the greed. And I'm like, no, don't let me conform back to this culture. And then it's like a week later, I'm going to fast food restaurants. I'm like, dang it. You know, here we go. Not that that's wrong, okay? You know, but still, the point is we've been blessed. Like, tremendous. We are so blessed. So blessed. And sometimes we forget how we're blessed and why we're blessed and who is the one that's blessing us. Many people like to debate this right now. I love it, but I hate it. I don't like to get in political debates either. But if you want to talk about this and debate about this later, we can. But people like to say nowadays that our nation wasn't built on Judeo-Christian values. Our nation was built on secular values. Like, no, we don't see evidence of Judeo-Christian values from our founding fathers. It's like, have you ever read the Declaration of Independence? Like, look at it, and sometimes I forget how this goes. That all men, okay, the Declaration of Independence says this, that all men are what? Created equally, okay? That they are endowed by their Creator unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's Christianity. And that's supported in Judaism as well. That we're all created equal, okay? And those that say that our founding fathers, they didn't have these Christian values or principles, and they didn't mean to instill them in our Declaration of Independence and even in our Constitution, they're lying to themselves, and they're not studying history. Because John Adams, who was our second president, I can name all the presidents, by the way, I memorized them in fourth grade, and for some reason, I still remember them. It's crazy. Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Madison. I won't do this to you right now. I'll do it for you later if you want me to. And I even remember, like, the last couple, too, so that's great. That was in my lifetime. Okay, so John Adams, he's the second president, right? He said this. He said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He was one of the authors of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so you gotta argue with him, okay? This is what he said, okay? He was there with Thomas Jefferson when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. So we were built on Judeo-Christian values. More importantly, we were built as a nation that put their trust in God. Now, I'm not taking anything away from religious freedom. We opened it up, and that's why we made laws the way that we did, separating the church and state, so people could worship what they wanted. But the principles of the United States and how it was built on biblical principles. There is no religion on the face of the earth that would produce a country like the United States. Why? Because other religions don't believe that all people are created equal. If you read the Quran, it certainly doesn't say that. Men are exalted above women. And in fact, in the Quran, it says, Allah says that you can beat your wife. You're not going to find that in the Bible. The Bible says that we're equal, man. Men and women are equal, that God loves them equally, because one man or one woman doesn't accurately represent God completely, but when they come together, now more accurately, because there's certain attributes that each one has that's more of a reflection of God. Hinduism certainly wouldn't inspire a country like the United States. Why? They got the caste system. And the lowest caste, they don't even call it a caste, are the untouchables. And the untouchables, they're not even allowed to be seen. Because if you're on the hierarchy and you see an untouchable, that could mean you are cursed. It's the people with the dark skin, that they're not allowed to be seen. This wouldn't happen in Buddhism, because the main sects of Buddhism teach that if you're not a monk, you cannot enter into nirvana. So the people are called to serve the monks. They're called to serve the monks. And if they serve the monks, good enough and they purpose to keep the eightfold path, then maybe, just maybe, just maybe, maybe, maybe they'll be reincarnated as a monk. So then maybe they can stop the reincarnation cycle, because you don't want to keep reincarnating. It's not a good thing to reincarnate. I don't know why Americans think that it's a good thing to reincarnate. The Hindus and Buddhists don't teach that it's a bad thing to reincarnate. You're supposed to escape the cycle of reincarnation. It's called moksha in Hindu. And you're supposed to enter into nirvana in Buddhism. But you can only do that if you're on certain tiers. Okay? They wouldn't declare a declaration of independence like this, that all men are created equally. In fact, Buddhists don't even really believe in like a god like we would believe in a god. It's like an energy force. And the Hindus believe in 330 million gods. The point is that initially, without a shadow of a doubt, this nation was built not only upon Judeo-Christian values, but upon this trust in God. Okay? That we're going to put our trust in the living God. And not all the founding fathers were Christians. I'm not saying that at all. But there was this concept and this idea. They trusted God when they came over here. They trusted God to provide for them. They trusted God to defend them against a war that they shouldn't have won. And they won. Why? Because God was on their side. And they put their trust in God. Then God started blessing us, right? We became the most powerful nation in the world. By far, our military is more powerful than other militaries. People have other, soldiers, but the amount of nukes and aircraft carriers and jets we have, it's like, stop putting our trust in God. And just as the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, just as they stopped trusting in God and they put pride in themselves and exalted themselves and were confident in themselves and depended on themselves, just as those character qualities led to their destruction, so too do we resemble that completely to a T. Doesn't mean that God's going to judge us. He could, he might. But the point is, we're not continuing in how we started. So we can't expect to keep getting blessed with how we've been blessed. Maybe he blesses us, maybe he doesn't. But the root of the issue, it goes back to pride. Pride leads to the destruction of nations. And I'll tell you one thing, we don't see any evidence of the U.S. in the end times, okay? There's this battle of Gog and Magog that we'll get into. No one comes to the aid of the Israelites. You think if that happened today, if Russia and Iran and Ethiopia and Egypt and these nations, they came against Israel, you think if that happened today that we wouldn't step in and defend them? Got to be kidding me. Of course we would. Absolutely, 100%. So why is the United States not mentioned, and why are the United States of America not going to defend Israel during the Battle of Gog and Magog? Either they're going to choose not to because of the people in power, or because they're going to be gone. Amir, he attributes this, he thinks it's going to be because of the rapture. After the rapture, there's no more Christian leaders, so nobody's going to stick up for Israel, and, you know, that's going to be it. But it could be our judgment, it could be that, we're not really sure, but we know that we're not a major factor in the end times. But what's true for the nations is also true for us. Pride leads to our destruction. It's Psalm chapter 16, verse 18. Psalm 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride, getting proud, thinking that we're self-made, getting so confident in our abilities, getting confident in our possessions, getting confident in our positions, in our roles, thinking we had something to do with getting us to the place where we are now. That's the most dangerous character quality to have in the face of God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But this doesn't just apply to the nations or anyone in general. Paul brings this to the church. And he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It's the same concept, the same idea. Even as Christians, we can give in to pride. We can give into pride even in our spiritual life, our spiritual walk. What do you mean? I'm called to share the gospel with the lost. Isn't that for the pastor to do? Isn't that for some ministry leaders to do? What do you mean I'm called to be a disciple? What do you mean I'm called to make disciples? I'm good with my spiritual walk. Like, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I go to church. Like, I'm good. I've attained. And we got to have pride. That is pride. That's saying it doesn't apply to me. I'm good. I'm good where I'm at. Hey, and we're all in different phases, and we all have strengths and weaknesses and gifts, different gifts, a diversity of gifts. But the point is, as Christians, a way we do this is we say, in the sense I stand, I don't have to do any more than I'm doing right now. I'm good. Like, I'm good. I'm not, you know, maybe I'm not doing a lot wrong, but how much am I doing right? Am I doing everything the Lord's challenging me to do? Pride for the nations leads to destruction. Pride for any human being leads to destruction. And pride for the Christian leads to a fall. Now, God, always be there to pick us back up. But the point is, we don't have to fall on our face for unnecessary reasons and giving in to pride. He says here, back to verse 11, he says, therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Okay, so God's starting to transition here to the Egyptians. He already judged the Assyrians through the Babylonians, and now, just as he judged the Assyrians through the Babylonians, now he's going to judge the Egyptians through the Babylonians, the mighty one of the nations. He's referring to the king of Babylon. And what is he trying to attempt to do here? It says right here, I have driven it out for its wickedness. Okay? Applies to Assyria as well. Just as God judged Assyria for her wickedness, so too did God judge Egypt for her wickedness. But it's more than that. It's not just judging for wickedness. He's driving out wickedness. He's trying to cleanse the land. This is love. This is mercy. He's trying to teach a lesson. He's trying to drive out the wickedness of the nation so that he can drive out the wickedness of the individual who lives in the nations. So this is point number two. Why the mighty have fallen? Because God is determined to drive out wickedness. Because God is determined to drive out wickedness. God judges nations to drive out their wickedness. Not just in the wickedness as a whole, but as in the wickedness as the individual. Remember, God cares about each individual, every individual. Yeah, he cares about nations because they're made up of individuals, but he does crazy things sometimes that are perfect in his eyes, that are sometimes wild in our eyes. But he does things like judge nations, and some are slain, some are killed, so that others turn and live. This is what God does through his judgment with the Assyrians and with the Egyptians. He's attempting to cleanse the land. This is what God is trying to do in each one of our lives. He's trying to drive out the wickedness in our hearts. Sometimes, this is a painful process. It says in Malachi chapter 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He says he's going to sit there as a refiner, as a purifier. He addresses the tribe of Levi. Who are the Levites in the Old Testament? They were the priests. Who are we called to be in the New Testament? A royal priesthood, Peter says. Okay? So there's parallels between the church and the Levites, not just the priest or the pastor, the whole church. You are a royal priesthood, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. A holy nation. His own special people, that he may, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to be a priest. Not in the priest sense that we always think, but be a mediator between God and man. Yes, there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're this, maybe not mediator is the best word. It works, but this representation, that's what a priest is. I represent God among the people, and I represent the people among God. You're a barrier between the two, and you got God living inside of you. And that's our call. As Levites, as the royal priesthood, God wants to purify the royal priesthood. He wants to refine them as silver and gold. Why? So he can use them in a powerful way. He wants to use us. But before he can use us, he has to drive out our wickedness. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 6. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 6. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord chastens, he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. And then he goes on to say, if you ain't disciplined, if you ain't chastened, he doesn't say ain't, if you ain't trained, if you aren't, then you're not a legitimate child of God. If you've never experienced purification in your life, if God's never walked you through fiery trials to get the best out of you. But before he can get the best out of you, he's got to bring the worst out of you. He's got to bring those impurities to the surface. Now, it doesn't always have to happen like this, okay? God wants to drive out the wickedness. But more often than not, he starts convicting us of things, and he gives us choices. As Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. You're boasting. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your sin's going to spread. It's ultimately going to destroy you. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He says, you are unleavened. God declares you righteous, but act like it, okay? That's what he says. Purge out the old leaven. Purging. That's a powerful. Purge it out. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take energy. So we can wait for the purge, or we can choose to do it ourselves. And most often for most of us, because sometimes we respond easily and other times we're a little hard-headed, we got to experience both. We'll purge a little and he's got to purge some more. But the point is, God, he's judging this nation to purge out her wickedness. He's not just judging her for her wickedness. He's judging her to drive out the wickedness in the land, to refine the nation. He says in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 12, he says, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. So it wasn't just the Babylonians that took out the Assyrians. We also see that the Medes were involved, okay? They allied with the Babylonians to take out the Assyrians, and other nations might have been involved as well. I couldn't find any other, but there probably was. But in the same way, the Egyptians, remember, he said he's going to use a multitude of nations, not just the Babylonians, to destroy them. So we see the text connects to both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that's what God's helping us understand. This passage applies to both. And he likens them to lumberjacks, right? He cut it down and left it. What do lumberjacks do? They cut down trees. What's he talking about? That cedar tree. He's cutting it down, and that tree is going to fall, okay? He goes on to say here in verse 13, on its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the fields will come to its branches. So we see previously in verse 2, it talks about how all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. So when the Assyrians are destroyed, like the people bail, right? We can't depend on them anymore. You know, people are running, fleeing. Yet they can't come back to Assyria because there's not much left. However, it says here that some will try to return, but they're just not going to find the same comfort. They're not going to find the same security because there's not much left. It says here in verse 14, He says, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. So we see that God is using the Assyrians first, but then he'll use the Egyptians as well to declare the same message. It's a warning to the nations. This is what you shouldn't do. Don't give in to your pride. You're going to get cut down. God's only going to deal with it for so long. He's only going to have mercy and grace with that particular character flaw for so long before he reveals his discipline, which technically is a form of mercy and grace as well. But this is a message for all the nations to learn from the judgment of both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He says, back at 14, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves to their heights, nor their tops. He goes on to say, for they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. So we see that the Assyrians were already judged at this point, as we mentioned in 612 BC. We see that there was this list of kings in Assyria that they accomplished a lot. Sargon was the king that ultimately took out the northern tribes of Israel. And then we see a king referenced in the Bible, Sennacherib. He was another king during the time of the kings. And he actually went to take out Judah after the northern tribes were taken. Several years later, he went to go take out Judah. And Hezekiah was the king at the time. And Hezekiah, though he had some issues, he's a pretty righteous king. He ended up depending on the Lord. Ultimately, he made that decision, that difficult decision, to not to depend on other nations, but to depend on the Lord. And the Lord did something amazing. Does anyone remember what the Lord did, for you Bible students, what the Lord did when the Assyrians went to attack Jerusalem when Hezekiah was the king? He sent an angel, just one, just wiped them all out. Just wiped them all out. And this is interesting because we see in historical records, the Greek historian Herodotus, he said this. There's an account of Sennacherib, that he had a statue that he had in Egypt with this inscription on it. Let him look upon my misery, learn to be modest and to fear God. He wasn't a God worshiper, but he learned through his failures. Okay, and now I can't say that that was a direct response from what happened in Jerusalem, but it very well could have been. Okay, because they should have destroyed Jerusalem based on numbers. But God was on their side, and Hezekiah leaned on the Lord, and the Lord delivered the tiny nation because they put their trust in God, and the other nation that had all the wealth and all the power, they ended up getting judged by an angel. And Sennacherib, he learned his lesson. Oh my gosh, fear God. And that's the point of the text. He wants the nations to learn their lessons, that no matter how powerful you are, you're not going to last unless God lets you. He says in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 15, almost done. He says, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I caused the deep because of it. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great rivers were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. So, like the Assyrians, the judgment that they experienced, we caused all the nations to mourn, as we discussed, because they depended on them, and now the Assyrians are taken out, so this causes a lot of problems. First, now I no longer have the military support. I no longer have access to certain possessions that I need, that I trade with the Assyrians. And not only that, if God can judge the Assyrians, what does that mean for my little nation? This is a wake-up call for all of them. So they're mourning, like, oh my gosh, we're next. We could possibly be next. What if God judges us next? And he uses this illustration, I restrained its rivers and the great waters were held back. Well, we see the tree, this big cedar tree, depended on what to survive? The water, right? So God says, I'm going to hold the water back, helping us understand part of the judgment that the tree is going to not be able to survive. And Lebanon, The one that provided the cedar tree is going to mourn for it. It says here in verse 16, I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. So I think this answers that question that people always ask. If a tree falls in the woods, does it make noise? Because there's no people in here. We don't see like the reference to like in this particular garden. This tree falls down and there's noise. Okay, yeah, there's noise. So this noise is a noise of trembling. It's causing fear in the people again because they're, oh my gosh, what if I'm next? That one wasn't planned. That just hit me. I was like, whoa. Yeah, that answers that. Bible answers that question. Who would have thought? Bible answers a lot more questions than we realize, right? So he's declaring judgment. He's declaring death. That's what the pit particularly means. It's a reference to Sheol, the place of the dead. It can also be referring to the holding place of the condemned as well. He says here in verse 17, they also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. So, just as we see here, the Assyrians fell, and they didn't just fall by themselves, but all the nations with them fell, the ones that depended on them, is with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. He's speaking of the other nations that supported Assyria. So just as we just saw in the last chapter, the Egyptians were going to fall, but not just the Egyptians, all her friends, all her allies. God's declaring that all these allies that are supporting Assyria are going to fall with her. This helps us understand something that's very important in regards to God's judgment of nations. Why do the mighty fall? Point number three, because evil leaders lead others astray. Because evil leaders lead others astray. Okay? So some of those, when you look at this, some of those powerful leaders, world leaders that have ever lived, have been some of the most wicked world leaders that have ever lived. When you look at the kings of Assyria during that time, they were absolutely brutal. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a wicked king until God turned him into a beast, and then he repented finally. We see time and time again throughout history, Genghis Khan, Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and these men, these wicked men, they led so many people down this dangerous path, and God declared, hey, I'm judging the nation, I'm judging the individual, just as God declared judgment on Pharaoh. This message is for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, for Pharaoh first, the leader, and then those who are following him, because he's putting a lot of responsibility on the leader that leads people astray. God judges wicked leaders because they're leading other people away from him and away from his heart. And he's trying to get the heart of the people. So sometimes he's got to take out the leader to get the heart of the people. Either way, we're all responsible and held accountable for our own actions. Even if we follow a wicked leader all the way to the end, we're following him into the pits of hell. We're called to be obedient, right? Romans 13. But again, we're not called to be obedient if that leader calls us to sin. So many people would suffer by following the kings of the Assyrians and following Pharaoh Hophra, all the Egyptians that worshipped him as a deity, that committed idolatry by following him and seeing him as a god. And he fed into it. Yeah, I'm a god. And they would be judged, and he would be judged. We're responsible for our actions. We got to be careful about who we're following. I might have mentioned the story before, but it's just like, when this topic comes up, it's just so crazy to me. And some of you probably know this, if not all of you, but I remember learning this in Israel. So When the Nazis first started the concentration camps, they would bring the people in, and the people would have name tags. They would be called by their name, and then they started killing them, right? From work camps to concentration camps. So the Nazi officers and soldiers, they were a mess. They started drinking, they started doing drugs, and they were like not able to do their job. So the leaders are going, we need to figure out a plan. So they figured out a plan. They took away their names, and they gave them numbers. And the soldiers wouldn't know their names. They only had numbers. So they were only supposed to refer to them as numbers, never ask them their name, never know their name. They're just numbers. So now you are no longer killing a human being. It's just a number. So it caused them some relief. Okay, it's just a number. They convinced them. It's just a number. But they're still held accountable to that. Okay, because they're murdering people. So God, he holds us responsible. He held them responsible. Yes, he holds leaders to a higher standard, and they have a stricter form of judgment, absolutely. But when we, even in the United States, just follow the culture and believe what the culture tells us and believe what the leaders tell us, and their words contradict his word, you're in trouble if you start exalting the law of man above the law of God. We're held accountable to that. I just wrote this paper. Sorry, I went over time. Are you guys awake? You like 2 minutes. So I wrote this paper last month on the origin of the soul, okay, where the soul came from, because I didn't realize how this. There's this other theory that was like a lot of like good Bible teachers believe this, and it's kind of threw me off. It's called Traducianism. It's the idea that God stopped creating on the sixth day. And the soul, God doesn't create each human soul in the womb. It's propagated through the parents, okay? So God just, you know, he rested 6 days, and he gave, you know, Adam and Eve the ability to, you know, create human beings. Not that they're considered the creator. They wouldn't call him the creator. They propagated the human beings. Okay, it's a lot, okay? A lot of theological stuff. But I started battling with this. I was like, wait a minute, you know? And they support it with scripture. I was like, but God forms us in the womb. He created us in our mother's womb. He formed us in the inward parts. He's the father of spirits, father of souls, creator of souls. There's so many scriptures. And so I started talking to my dad about this, because one of the points that I was making was that it's so important. Well, he asked me, like, one of the questions I had to answer was why it's so important. And why is this topic relevant? Why is the origin of the soul relevant today? And it's very relevant. Why? Because little kids are growing up believing that they're a product, their ancestors, cosmic slime. And they're descendants of, they're just smart monkeys. And they came from a valueless universe, and their life means nothing. Because when they get smart enough, they'll realize that, if that's all the truth. And that's why we see these crazy things, mass shootings, suicide rates, all this stuff going way up, because people don't believe they're valued. They don't recognize they're created in the image of God. So I was having this conversation with my dad, and how human beings, how our culture has devalued human life. And so he always challenges me, and he's like, well, you know, I don't know if I agree with that statement. We got to talk about this. So he's like, I think we've grown in areas, and he's a Christian. I think we've grown in areas, and I said, I agree. I think we've grown in areas like racism. Hey, we got problems still, clearly, but we've grown a lot compared to where we were, you know, 100, 200 years ago. And then you look at Nazi Germany, racism to the highest degree. But there are other areas that we have declined in morality. And I mentioned areas like abortion, you know, and I have nothing. I have such a heart for women that I've gone through with that. I know a lot that have. So it's no judgment, but it's the product of society and leaders convincing you that it's not a human being. Just like the Nazi soldiers were convinced it's just the number. It's not a human being. It's not a human life. And so many leaders have convinced people that it's not a human life. But God says it is. Right at the point of conception, he refers to you as a you. As a you, you're alive. You're a person. So regardless of what stage it is, you're killing a person. And hey, heart goes out to you. No judgment if that's ever happened, or you're watching and you're hearing this. Like, but that's the reality. You're convinced of something that's a lie, and you're held accountable to it. So it's so important that we understand what we're following, that we exalt the morals and principles of man over the principles of God. We're held accountable. Yes, they're held to a higher standard. So I told my dad, I said, that's a worse problem than Nazi Germany. I said, I'll prove it. So I looked at statistics. Since 1972, just what's been recorded, we've aborted over 45 million babies. 6 million Jews died in the concentration camps through Nazi Germany. It's almost 10 times as many. So you tell me humanity is getting better. Maybe in some areas, but in other areas we're getting worse. That's why it's important that we know we're created in the image of God. That's not the point. The point is we got to know who we're following, what we're following, because we're held to the Lord's standard. Lastly, he says in verse 18, to which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. So God's reminding us that he's not just addressing Assyria. This is for Pharaoh. He's using the illustration of Assyria to teach Egypt messages because of all the parallels that we discussed. But he tells us that the greatness and glory of the cedar wasn't going to last because the exalted themselves against God. He says, you'll be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. So this was huge for the Egyptians. Why? Because Egyptians practiced circumcision, and they also had burial practices that determined what happened to them in the afterlife. That's why you have the pyramids and all these awesome tombs for the pharaohs. But it wasn't just pharaohs, it was other people, the normal person as well. They were embalmed and all these different things. So he's saying, you're going to die with the uncircumcised, you're going to be slain. He's alluding to eternal consequences for the decisions that they made. Bottom line, again, God, we see this theme. God exalts kings. He removes kings, as Daniel tells us. God empowers nations. He blesses nations. He takes away power. He takes away blessings. And we see so often through Scripture and through history that the primary reason that God does this is because of pride. When the nation starts giving into pride and thinking that they can depend on themselves and they stop trusting in the Lord. Even if we say in God we trust, do we? Because the nation that trusts God is the nation that's going to last. And the people that trust God are the people that are going to last. And I'm not saying, hey, I love our country. It's an awesome, amazing, great country. But I think we're characterized in this text. I think we're characterized with so many of the world powers that existed before us. And I think we're in some ways going in good directions and other ways not going in good directions. But nations are made up of individuals, people. And if you can preach the gospel to enough individuals and enough individuals receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and put their trust in him, and that spreads as the gospel is supposed to spread, and that truth spreads and that trust spreads, I believe there's hope for our nation to be a nation that truly, at least the majority, puts their trust in the living God, the true God. But it starts with one individual at a time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the patience of everyone here. God, waiting longer to get through this passage. Lord, I pray, God, that some of these things we'd really consider. Lord, you've blessed our nation so much. God, you've blessed us as individuals so much. The shoes we wear, the shirts on our back, the roof, the food, Lord, we live in a land of abundance. Even if we're not in the middle or top tier of the land of abundance, we live so much better than other nations, God, and that's because you blessed us, Lord. I pray we wouldn't forget that as individuals, and I pray for our leaders, Lord, those in power now, those in power in the future, that they would recognize who blesses them, that empowers them, and Lord, we would put our trust in you and not just our powerful military force and all our wealth. Lord, our trust would be in you, knowing that you could take anything from us at any moment, Lord. Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.